I wish I could preach a patriotic message today. I prayed hard. I said, Lord, get me out of Revelation for a week, would you please? But he didn't release me for that. And so today we're going to talk here about Revelation chapter 10. We're actually going to go through portions of 10 and 11. But right now I'd like to read these 11 verses of Revelation chapter number 10. If you're not there, please go. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 10. Let me begin reading at verse 1. The Bible says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and saith unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. He said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Today I'd like to talk about the time of God's patience is drawing to a close. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm asking for your guidance here. These next few moments is not about a person. It's not about opinions. We really desire to hear from you and apply those words to our lives. Help us, Lord. Guide us in this time. May you remove any distractions. May it be that every person would reflect upon their life. For those that are truly born again here today, may they desire to get that word out. But for those that are here without Jesus Christ, oh God, would you please work in their heart. And may it be today they would place their faith in you. Thank you again in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We come to this chapter, and what I like to say is another interlude in the book, or we might phrase it as a parenthetical section. This parenthetical section runs from this chapter, number 10, all the way to the end of chapter number 14. It's a long section, but it will introduce us to some very important players in the tribulation period. We're introduced in the next chapter to the two witnesses. We'll be introduced to the Antichrist, the false prophet, and even have a further look at Satan himself. But we're given a phrase at the end of chapter 10, verse number 6, that I find quite arresting. It is the phrase, and I quote, that there should be time no longer. Now, it's not talking about the idea that time as we know it will cease to exist, because we read about the millennium and that time will continue on. But the idea of this phrase is that there will no longer be any delay to what God is going to do in judging this world and those who decide to live for it. This is why I titled the message, the time of God's patience is drawing to close. You see, we've already discussed in previous chapters of this book of Revelation the various martyrs and their cry before the Lord with these two simple words, "How long?" Yet has this not been the cry of God's people throughout all of time? How many of you have not asked to yourself maybe, how long will sin run wild? How long will it be, God, that Christians will continue to face persecution? How long will it be before there is true justice? You see, all the suffering, the sorrow, pain, and wickedness that this world has produced causes God's people to long for a day when He will intervene. Amen. This is what we're moving towards in this book of Revelation. And God, as He gives these words of prophecy to John, decides to take a little break from the action. And He lets John know that He's drawing things to a close, and He'll bring an end to all that is vile and evil and wicked. But I want you to note three crucial areas in these two chapters before we get introduced in the next chapter to Satan and his cohorts. Number one, I want you to notice from all of chapter 10, the proclamation of the word. The proclamation of the word. But before we talk about the words of the prophecy, if you will, that John is given, we must introduce this mighty angel in verse number 1. Now, some have looked at this mighty angel where it says, "And I saw another mighty angel," and some have said, "This has to be Jesus Christ." Well, how did they come to that conclusion? Well, some of them will say, well, the term "mighty angel" must be a reference to Christ. Or if you look at chapter 1, the dazzling appearance of this mighty angel, surely that fits the description of Jesus Christ. Or the mere fact that this angel has power and authority gives many the idea that this certainly is Jesus Christ. But I believe that this cannot refer to Jesus Christ for the following reasons. First of all, notice the fourth word of this chapter. It is the word "another." The Greek language is a very rich language. In fact, there are two words for the word "another." There is the word "heteros," which means another of a different kind. Or the word that is used here is the word "alos," which means another of the same kind. In other words, when He introduces another mighty angel, what He's doing here is He's saying that this angel is just like the previous one mentioned in chapter 9, verse number 13. But I must say to you that I do not believe that this is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ never appears in the book of Revelation as an angel. In fact, ever since Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended to heaven, He has appeared as the Son of God in His full deity. So this is not an angel. But now let's talk a little further, though, about this angel. Notice in verses 3 to 4, his authority. He's been given authority to stand upon the sea and the land, and this is a very act of, or a symbol of, His authority. He cries with a loud voice. It's similar to the roar of a lion, which symbolizes strength. Now, this is not a new description for us, because if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, it likened God's voice to the many waters that were crashing down, or that of a great trumpet. But two things followed this loud voice. That is, seven thunders. This is not just some loud noise, but it is a particular and a very articulate announcement. I believe that this could very well correspond to the sevenfold voice of the Lord that is recorded in Psalm 29. I wish I had time to turn there, but you might want to mark it in your notes and look at it later. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9. But it's interesting here that after the loud voice and the seven thunders here are given, that all of a sudden John is restrained from writing what the voices said. We're not sure whose voices they really were or what they actually said, and any speculation on our part would be simply that. But we can surmise that it has to do something with the judgment, because the thunder is always a harbinger of a coming storm, and this part is sealed by God. So notice the mighty angel's authority, but notice in verses 5 through 7, this mighty angel's affirmation. Notice here, this angel lifts his hand toward heaven while standing upon the waters and the earth. This is a second of three mentions of where he's standing or what he's standing on. You look at verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8 talks about him standing on the waters and the earth. And he swears by him who lives forever. This is another reason why I believe this mighty angel cannot be Jesus. But literally, this mighty angel makes an oath. Now, to look at this oath and to describe it, let's ask some pertinent questions to help us understand the Word of God. First of all, what is an oath? An oath is a statement of fact or a promise invoking something sacred as a sign of truthfulness. We know that in a court of law, someone might put their hand on the Bible and swear upon the Bible that they will tell the whole truth. What are they doing? They're invoking here something that is truthful to say that I will promise to do such and such. Well, what does this angel swear by? He swears by the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the description is the one who lives forever, and we know that that is Jesus Christ. And that means that the oath here is a fulfillment of the promise that is as certain as the existence of God. What does he swear to? He swears that there'll be no delay. You read verse number 6, it almost seems to indicate that the one who created all things will now bring a consummation, a finish to all those things. Look at verse number 7. It tells us that the consummation, that is the summarization, the finishing here, will be of the mystery of God. A mystery, huh? Well, the mystery in the Bible is something that is now being revealed that has previously been unknown. There's been a few mysteries in the Bible. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 about the mystery of Christ in the church. Old Testament saints didn't know that. That was a mystery to them. But when the Apostle Paul and others began to give revelation, all of a sudden that which was concealed now became known and evident. We also know that the rapture was a mystery. People early on didn't know much about the rapture. They didn't know anything about that. But now today, as things have been undisclosed, they've been given here, we're told about the rapture. Now, we're not told about this particular mystery and what it really is, but I believe that when all of this is over, that every one of us are going to understand those things that right now puzzle us. William R. Newell said in his commentary on the book of Revelation, when Christ comes to take the kingdom, there will be no mystery, but on the contrary, manifestations. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Boy, that's going to be a wonderful time when finally that all those things that have puzzled us, that we haven't known about, now will be made known when Christ comes. But now that brings us to the subject of this point, the little book. Look, if you will, at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. And I want to quickly just note with you, there's a command for John to take the book, and that is to take it and to eat it. In verse number 9 and 10, John is compliant to this command. He goes forward, takes the book, and he eats it. And now I know what you're asking. It's the million-dollar question. What's in the little book? Could this book be the same as the title deed of chapter number 5, the one which the seals are being broken off? I don't know. Could it be the portion of prophecy that Daniel was told to shut up? It's possible. Could it be a little book that contains the next set of prophetic revelations, what we read about in the rest of the book of Revelation? Well, all I can tell you for those that are of inquiring minds that want to know, we're not sure. And therefore, we ought not to speculate, but I believe this we can be certain. It is a prophecy of God concerning future events. Simply put, it is a part of the Word of God. Well, you say, what's the implication of that? Would you hold on to your seats? I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. Let me give you to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to give you this next point, and then I'll read these verses. The panorama of the worship site. Look, if you will, at chapter 11. Let me read verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. It's often been said that this is probably one of the most difficult sections of the book, this chapter number 11. But I want to say to you, to make it very simple, that unless indicated, this chapter is to be taken literally. There is a literal city in this chapter. Its name, though not mentioned here, is Jerusalem. The time periods are literal. The next verses we're going to read about the two witnesses, they are real people. The death that took place of these people actually did happen. But notice in these two verses here, as we talk about this point, the panorama of the worship site, notice this measuring of God. John is given a reed to measure. Now, a reed was a type of cane that grew in the Jordan Valley. It was straight like a rod, so it could be used for the purpose of measuring something. John's asked to measure three different things. Notice, if you will, what he's asked to measure. He's asked to measure the temple. That is the inner temple, the holy place, as well as the Holy of Holies. John is asked also to measure the altar, probably that of the altar of incense. But not only that, he's asked to measure the worshipers. So, the temple, the altar, the worshipers, John is asked to measure. And this measuring actually shows us that the area for the temple and those who will worship in this temple belong to God. You see, what is it about measuring? Well, measuring can be used to evaluate something. It can be used to evaluate what is my property. This area that God is having John measure, God is letting it be known that this belongs to me, and he's giving an evaluation of it. But when you measure something, it can also be seen as knowing something, claiming and staking out some property. And I believe here that God is giving assurance that he will take note of those who faithfully worship him in the tribulation days. You say, why is he measuring the worshipers? Why does he want to know those who are really going to worship him? Well, notice here, there's one area that is to be left out. Look at verse number 1. Actually, verse number 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Now, I don't know if we have a picture here or not of the... There's a picture of the temple, a rendition here. If you note this temple here, you've got in a large part of the building here is where most of the sacred stuff would happen. Outside of that would be where most of the Israelites would congregate and various things. But there were four different courts around the area of which Herod had built this temple. One of those courts was for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed into a certain area where their court was, but they dared not go any further. That is, Gentiles were not allowed into the inner area where the Israelites' court was, or where their court of women was. Notice these words, leave out, are very strong words. They have a radical meaning. It means cast this area out, reject it. The reason God is saying that there is no outer court, that is no Gentile court, is because right now in this tribulation period, he is still giving time to the Gentiles to tramp all over the holy city. If the measuring has to do with an impending claim, there is no claim for the Gentiles because right now they're still ruling over Jerusalem for another period of time. And it's interesting in verse number 1 where John is given a reed, look at this, like unto a rod. Now if we stopped with the words just as a reed, we would understand, all right, there's a straight object taken from some cane used to measure. But no, this reed was not only used for measuring, but it was like unto a rod. What was the significance of a rod in the Bible? A rod has the connotation of chastisement. In other words, God is still going to allow the Gentiles a period of time over the Jews and over this city. Notice the period of time that is given in verse number 2. It is to be taken as a literal 42 months. And those of you that are good with math, how long is that? It's 3.5 years. I believe that this period of time of the Gentiles ruling here is going to be correspondent with the second half of the tribulation. You see, what John is being given to write here is the Jews are given a period of time. Here's the temple. It is given. They're able to now worship once again. That agreement is made with the Antichrist that allows them the freedom to do that. But then everything is broken. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. And for the last 3.5 years, here it is. The Gentiles are trampling and treading upon the city. But now I want to bring you to the third point, and let me read verse number 3. Very interesting passage, if you will. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters that turned into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. They shall dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies behind them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake. The 10th part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. I want to just briefly talk about the last section, the power of the witnesses. Notice, if you will, in verse number 3, the time of their service. It's listed here as 1,260 days. This is the same as the 42 months that were given before. This 42-month, 1,260 days based on a 30-day month period. It seems to me that their work here is in the first half of the tribulation because the beast terminates their service and his work is made very clear in the second half. But notice verses 3 through 6, the characteristics of these witnesses. How are these witnesses described? Well, I believe they're God's witnesses. This is seen in the fact that they wear sackcloth, a sign, a picture of humility. But I love the further description here. It is reminiscent here of Zechariah chapter 4, and they're described as two olive trees and two candlesticks. If you were to go back to Zechariah, I wish we had time to turn there, but in chapter 4 and verses 3 through 14, it refers here to the ministries of Zerubbabel and Joshua. These two witnesses, therefore, in this revelation period, are being raised up, and notice the connotation here, they're being raised up and anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of the olive trees, two olive trees, the oil that was used for anointing. But they're also here witnesses. That's the aspect of the candlestick. A candlestick gives light and it witnesses to something. So these two witnesses are being raised up by God, anointed by God, and they are to shine the light of the gospel. But oh my, Zechariah 4:6, it's a clear reminder to all of us who are witnesses for God that we witness and minister not in our own strength, but in the power and might of God. And because God gives them power, there's no doubt that these witnesses are very powerful witnesses. They have power to defend themselves by breathing fire out of their mouth. They're able to perform the following miracles in verse number 6. They can keep it from raining, turn the water into blood, bring plagues upon the earth. You say, Pastor, why doesn't God give me that power? If my neighbor says no to Jesus Christ, could I just strike him with something? No. Understand here, these witnesses are witnesses during a judgment period. And therefore, God gives them particular miracles to perform during this time. But verses 7 through 10, the death of these witnesses. I love to note this, that they cannot die until God calls them home. Look at the phrase in verse number 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Was it not true that early attempts were made on the life of Jesus? But it wasn't until he said it is finished did he commend his spirit. Attempts were made on the life of Paul. Yet God had a job for him to complete. And his life wasn't over till God said it was over. But when these witnesses are done with the work God has called them to, they then die at the hands of the beast. When you read in these verses 7 through 10, the first words of the beast, these are the first of the 36 mentions in Revelation of the beast or the Antichrist, that one who's possessed and energized by Satan. How they die, we're not told. But it's intriguing to me that their bodies are left without being buried, laying in the streets for 3.5 days. Do you think the 3.5 days is significant? It applies to 3.5 years of their time of their witness. And it's interesting that the whole world will see their bodies. Now, 100+ years ago, as people read this, they probably could almost scoff at the Bible and say, look, how can the world see this? Let me tell you something. If there's fires going on in California, our news crews are right there where we can see it. If there's something happening in China, we have the potential now through news media and cameras and every other medium to be able to see these things. No doubt all of this event and these two witnesses lying in the streets dead will be broadcast throughout all the news stations. So all the world has the potential to see. But there's rejoicing. Do you not find that interesting? I mean, when's the last time you've walked down an aisle at a funeral service and you were just laughing? It doesn't happen. But because these men lived for Jesus Christ, and because they told of God and his righteousness, and it spoke against the beast and his power and his work, that when they finally die, all of those that are worshiping the beast are saying, finally, we are rid of these two men. And they go and they make it a holiday and give gifts to one another. Package a gift, put a bow on it, bring it to other people and say, boy, isn't that so good that these two witnesses are now dead? But all of a sudden, God says rejoicing is over. And while the news cameras are focused on these bodies and all the stuff that's going on around the streets, life is given back to these two men, and they stand up to their feet and everybody's like, oh, wow. And these two men are raised to life. They stand to their feet. And then a great voice speaks, and God calls them to heaven. Boy, isn't that good? Let me tell you, if you live for Jesus, you'll be glad when God calls you to heaven. But those that are around, fear strikes all of those who see this. Now you say, Pastor, who are the two witnesses? You're not dragging me into that conversation. If you've been around Christian circles long enough, you know people have debated, well, I think it's Moses, or I think it's Elijah, or Enoch, or I think it's the Old and the New Testaments. So they come up with all sorts of things. Some have felt that their arguments have good. Well, it's got to be two people who haven't died yet. I mean, you know, Enoch didn't die. He didn't see death, and neither did Elijah. So it's got to be those two. But I want to say this, that as they quote Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. They say that's our proof text. Well, let me say this verse is not applicable to all men individually, because the word man is used in a generic way to the race of mankind. You see, it is appointed unto man once to die, but all men will not have to die. I mean, let's just go back earlier on. The rapture is going to take place. If you're part of the rapture, are you going to die physically? No, you'll be spared from that. So I don't think that that's a good rule of thumb here. And I think it's important for us that the Bible doesn't tell us who the two witnesses are. So let's leave that for people out there and let's stick to what the Bible does say. I'll be honest with you. I have more trouble with what the Bible does say and applying it to my life than trying to figure out things that the Bible doesn't specify. So let's get down to the Word of God. Let's look at it. But I want you to notice in verse number 13, the ending, and verse 14 names it as a second woe. No sooner are the witnesses raised to heaven, there's an earthquake which kills 7,000 and ruins one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem. You say, is it the city of Jerusalem? Look at what the description. It describes it in this chapter as a place where Jesus died. Where did Jesus die? Jerusalem. Now these people, the remnant, they're afraid, yes, but they give glory to God. You say, Pastor, does that mean they get saved? I don't think so. I think it just simply means they recognize this has got to be from God. But now, as promised earlier, let's just go back to chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. Would you look at that, and I'll close. Notice here, we've gone over in these two chapters, and we've talked about this section right here. The angel holding the little book commands John to take it and eat it. He obeys. And he finds that it's sweet to the taste, but it's a little bit bitter to the belly. And then he's recommissioned the last verse of the chapter to give that word to all the people. Let's tie this in with the major sections we looked at today. First of all, just as God in the tribulation day will be measuring the worship site to see those that are truly His, could I say to you, He's looking today across this audience to see those who will serve Him. God right now is wondering, who is it that's going to be a witness for me? Who's going to give the gospel to their neighbor? Who's going to give the gospel to those? God is measuring right now, if you will. We're not in the tribulation period, thank the Lord. But we're living in this age. And God is looking for witnesses that will stand up for Him. But I want you to know that if you're going to be a witness, it's important you eat this book. You say, Pastor, I've never eaten paper before. Thank the Lord I got a leather cover instead of hardbound cover. Now, we're not talking about physically eating this book. The word eat is the idea of digesting something. It's a symbolic term. Is not the Word of God likened to food? Therefore, when we take in the Word of God, we eat it, we digest it, and we begin to mentally feed upon it. And what do we find as we digest the Word of God? If you get into this Word and you digest it enough, I'm going to tell you there will be a sweetness to the taste, but there will be a bitterness to the belly. A sweetness in the idea that this book is full of encouragements for the Christian to live for God. But this book also gives me of a time when my Lord and Savior will come back for me. That's sweet to the taste. But I'm telling you, as the more that I've gotten to know the Scriptures, that there's somewhat of a bitterness in my belly because there are those whom I know that are without Christ. And though I have my salvation, though my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the bitterness is that there is a whole world around us who don't have Christ. And I think to myself that every moment that people are slipping into eternity, these people are going to a devil's hell. It's my job to tell them. And the reason most people don't go out and tell the Word of God, they don't share the Scriptures, is because they've not digested this enough. You see, our witnessing comes back to this. Well, I'm scared. What if people reject me? I don't know what to say. Those are all excuses. And you know, excuses, if you forgive me for this, are like armpits. Everybody has one, and it stinks. That's what an excuse is. Your excuse before God or before anybody else stinks. God wants you to get into His Word and digest it. And when you digest it and you see the urgent need, you will go beyond the obstacle of embarrassment. You will go beyond the obstacle of getting made fun of. And you will share the Word of God because you know that they hang on the balance of all eternity. And it's imperative that we tell them. My friend, God will empower you to share His Word. I close with this. Jim Elliot, one of those great missionaries that was martyred in 1956. We know a lot about his life because in the short period of time that he lived on this earth, he journaled a lot of his thoughts and his prayers. And he wrote something that I found very interesting that I think was fitting for today. He wrote these words, and I quote, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me." Boy, with a statement like that, no wonder that the impact of Jim Elliot lives on, though he died at age 29. Think about that. Could I ask you, are you making an impact and a difference in your world?